Well, good morning. And so as I was thinking of something to teach on this morning, I thought, what better place than Philippians chapter 2? Yes, I'm going to milk this chapter for all it's worth. But as I do this, what I've enjoyed so much about the second chapter of Philippians is trying to keep everything in a certain context. And just as a brief reminder, because the overarching context that I've been dealing with have kind of changed a little bit on and off, but they all apply. So let's just remind ourselves what some of these are. First of all, the letter of the Philippians was written for the purpose of instructing a church in Christian unity. So that's the main theme, okay? And so as we read the letter, as we go through the letter, we can do so with the understanding that Paul's instructions, Paul's encouragements in this letter are all directed to encouraging this church to be united. And he also wants to, under that overarching umbrella, he wants to teach them what true joy looks like. Because this is a church who's experiencing increasing persecution from the culture in which they live. And he's showing them that it's not worldly circumstances that determines our joy or the lack thereof, but it is a certain perspective, a certain attitude, if you will, towards what is truly a value. And so there was joy. And then, well, how can we have such a joy? And how can we have such a unity? He then goes into the theme of a proper humility. We can achieve these by having a proper humility. And to do that, he gave us the example of Christ in verses 5 to 11, I guess we could say, give or take. But so those are some of the themes that we've been dealing with. However, what I've wanted to do the past couple of lessons, as I've taught this, and if you need reminded or you want to be reminded, I mean, all of these are on sermon audio, but I wanted to set what is happening here within the context of the church's culture. Because what happens in verse 12 through 18 is he gives them certain instructions in how to shine as lights in a darkened world. And so we've really been examining what that means. How is this world dark? And how are they shining as lights within it? And if you remember from Sunday evening, we kind of got down to the nitty-gritty of things, and we discussed worldviews, right? We discussed a secularist, or in this context, a pagan worldview, which this church found itself immersed in, and as believers were even a part of at one time, and are called out of when they become a Christian. And it's not so cut and dry, like I'm immersed in a culture of paganism or secularism or whatever, and I become a Christian, and then all of a sudden I'm just completely different, and all of those influences that I've been raised with my whole life, that I've been taught to view reality through certain lenses my whole life, are just no longer affect me, right? And now I just see everything as a Christian and as the Bible tells me I ought to. it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. We still carry this baggage with us. And as we mature as Christians, part of the difficulty is rooting out all of the ways in which my thinking, my way of viewing things, does not properly comport with the Bible. And that can be very difficult because, you know, it's just the water we swim in, right? We don't a lot of times really know any different. And when you talk about beliefs at such a foundational level, it gets hard. I mean, people don't typically think on these levels. We're not, our thinking's just not that piercing, right? And it's just the way we are. For example, I was going to get to this later, and maybe I will later. So if I do, forgive me, but I think at the moment it's a good example, right? So the culture in which this church, the cultural context in which this church finds itself in is a modernist / postmodernist culture, dominant culture, right? And it's not as if all of us or all of society and culture have read the philosophers that developed the philosophy that we call postmodernism, right? The French philosophers, Foucault and Derrida, all right? They are attributed as the philosophers that developed this philosophy of postmodernism. Now, we all in our culture hasn't read those men. We probably haven't even heard of these men, right? But yet, the culture imbibes what they wrote. Now, how does this happen? They've never read him, and that's what culture is going to believe. And this, no, it doesn't happen that way. But that's a side note. And so as we looked at our own culture last week, and in relation to the Philippian culture, what we saw last week was that our culture, our modern Western culture, has a worldview that is anti-Christian. It is a worldview that, as we saw, that was based on scientism. All right, science is bad. And another means through which this works is technicism or technology. The view that technology has the power to take us where we want to go. And then economism or this view that, you know, we're wealthy, right? And it's just limitless what we can accomplish with the vast wealth that we have. And to turn that towards the development of further and further technologies that give us, you know, further and further answers to life and things of that nature. Do you know what's missing in all of this? God. Because with all of this, there's no need for God. Right? So this is the culture and the worldview of the culture in which we find ourselves. These are your gods, O Western civilization, O America. And so this is where we find ourselves. And Christians, increasingly, who profess belief in God and the Bible are just seen as ridiculous. How could you believe in such outdated, superstitious nonsense when science has shown us that, you know, all this stuff is just a fairy tale, a fantasy. This is what we face, right? But all of that is a little background to catch us up. These are the themes that we have recently been discussing. Now, if you remember some months ago when I taught on verse 15, I did mention that I wanted to unpack a little bit more the last statement of that verse. Paul says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that's what we're working towards, getting to that little phrase there, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we've already mentioned that the world is dark, and we see why the world is dark. Well, there's all kinds of ways in which the world is dark, and we are to be as lights within it. Paul has told this church to work out their salvation in fear and trembling because it is God who is working in them. And the most obvious question that we could raise is, what then does this look like, this working out? These are questions that we've asked. In what ways am I working out my salvation? How do I recognize God's working? How do I know that I am operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the influence of some other spirit? Because the fact of the matter is, in all that I say and do and think, I am either imaging God, or I am imaging another spirit that is not God's, or the flesh, right? So two comments. This statement can be pretty jarring to our modern sensibilities. We don't have a problem talking about being influenced by the Holy Spirit, but all of a sudden when you talk about being influenced by another spirit, you know, that's kind of uncomfortable ways of speaking these days. Due to our modern advances in science and psychology and 19th century German theology, this notion of spiritual influence has been essentially sanitized from our way of thinking. We now live in a secularist, materialistic society, so we're much too sophisticated for this quaint, antiquarian way of thinking. However, the Bible isn't. And if we turn to 1 John chapter 4, First John 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And this is interesting because it says here in verse 5, and this is what we've been talking about, the world being dark, darkened, having its worldview. And he says right here, they are of that. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So there's that. And there's the statement, I am either imaging God or I am imaging a spirit that is not God's, can seem rather extreme. As if there are some things that are neutral. Again, this is a very modern sensibility and not biblical. Remember, verse 14 tells us that we are to do all things in a certain matter. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, First Corinthians 10:31, Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we are to do all things, even eating and drinking, to the glory of God. Very mundane things. We're to do them all to the glory of God. Presuppositional apologetics, if you're familiar with that, maybe some of you here are, kind of hit the nail on the head in this regard. When they talk about, or often make the statement, there is no neutral ground, right? And they're talking about in terms of arguments for or against the existence of God and the nature of reality. We'll take that a little bit further. There is no neutral ground. One lying spirit that we have fallen prey to in our modern times is the notion, and we've talked about this, that I can compartmentalize my life. And a lot of this comes from science, right? We have compartmentalized the sciences. And they don't spill out into each other. I mean, you know, biology has its methods, its ways of investigating, and it tells itself what it's looking for, how it's going to find it, and what that means. And that's very different than, say, astrophysics. And if you get two of these people together to talk, they're going to have a lot of disagreements on the nature of things, because their disciplines are no longer interconnected. They are compartmentalized. And this is across all disciplines. And again, it trickles down and it affects us as people. We compartmentalize, tend to, our lives. And this results in a, oftentimes, multiple personality disorder. Not in the psychological sense, but just in the everyday life sense. In certain contexts, I'm a Christian, and I behave Christianly. And in certain contexts, that needs to be set aside a little bit, and I need to act and behave in a different manner. You know, I'm seen as one kind of person among this group, and I'm seen as a different kind of person among this group. And one reason for this mindset is that, you know, we even find it in modern evangelical Christianity. And one reason for this, broadly speaking, is that modern evangelical Christianity has bought into the lie from culture that we can have our religion, it will be tolerated as long as it remains private and out of the public domain. Right? So I can be a Christian in private, in my private life, and that's my business. But as long as I keep it there, I'm good. So I can't take it out there. So I become something else out there. And this is the notion of private religion. Another lying spirit that the church has fallen prey to is that the church should simply mirror the culture. As we stand in the twilight of modernity and the final gasping breaths of Western civilization, we see that the church has not fared so well. The Christian's dualism, either in regards to living a private Christian life and a secular life, or just being a Christian that mirrors the culture, has led to such a decline in a Christian identity that no one can even take Christians seriously anymore, on the one hand. And on the other hand, professing Christians are walking away from churches in such numbers that churches are closing their doors at a shocking rate. Because of the church's efforts to make itself relevant to the culture, it has failed to be compelling in any way as far as offering some kind of alternative to the culture. In other words, what's the point in going to church? Yes, we are now at the end of modernity, the end of Western civilization, and we are also now considered to be post-Christian. Well, what's that mean, post-Christian? Here's a few definitions. According to Wikipedia, first, post-Christian, the situation in which Christianity is no longer the dominant civil religion of a society, but has gradually assumed values, culture, and worldviews that are not necessarily Christian. Post-Christian tends to refer to the loss of Christianity's monopoly in historically Christian societies. That defines our situation to a T, I would say. Or if we go to gotquestions.org, this was an excellent one, and I only was able, I mean, I could have gone on. It was a really long description that's really good. I just did some of it because it was long. That says, the term post-Christian has no univocally accepted definition, though it is often applied to modern Western cultures. In that use, a post-Christian society is historically based in Christian ideas and follows simplified Christian values, but rejects the authority of Christianity and does not consider it the basis of either its ethics or culture. Boy, we see that today. The Christian language and expression that once permeated society becomes rare or superficial in a post-Christian society. In contrast to other cultures that are explicitly anti-Christian or grounded in a different religion, such as Islam, a post-Christian society selectively claims virtues rooted in a Christian worldview while selectively rejecting the truths that make those values possible. So indeed, churches in the West are dying because rather than stand out as a witness within the culture, it has dressed itself up in the garb of the culture. It has chosen to become relevant to the culture in order to gain cultural acceptance. Thus, its light has significantly dimmed. The salt is losing its savor. While society has done its part in making Christianity irrelevant to the culture, the church has also done its part in making itself irrelevant to the culture. And thus, modern, famous, or infamous atheists are giddy at the prospect of what they believe to be the complete secularization of the West. And I was listening to Richard Dawkins just in a recent interview talking with a friend of his on this very thing. Giddy that they have succeeded in bringing about the demise and end of the church. They certainly believe themselves to be and to have been the prophets of the coming and even present secular age. As a matter of fact, on a side note, what I found interesting in that little interview was he's now reaching out and publishing books towards Islam, and he's bragging about how many books he's been able to sell in Islamic countries to affect that religion as well. Just kind of interesting. Indeed, Christianity has fallen on hard times. And there are some differing opinions as to what exactly the church is to do in response to this. On one end of the spectrum, there are those who want to fight, to engage and resist the encroaching secularism to the bitter end if need be. Probably the best representatives of this position would be theonomists. This is just all my opinion, based on what I'm seeing. Theonomists and those influenced by theonomy. On the other end, there are those who suggest that the church needs to batten down the hatches, so to speak, and mostly withdraw from society, and as communities, wait out the storm in order to preserve what we can. And some of you may know this position as the Benedict option. There's even a book written by that title by Rod Dreher. But whatever the answer may be in this regard, the point that I'm trying to make is that Christians are now definitely a subculture within a dominant culture that is secularist and post-Christian and becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian subculture. I noted a number of months ago that the great difficulty of our time is that of trying to have a conversation with non-Christians. It's becoming increasingly hard to do that. And I think our definition of post-Christian gives us a lot of answers as to why that is. Being post-Christian, the problem is that we're using the same language. Remember, the vestiges of Christianity and its languages are still present within the culture. But the truths underlying those have changed. So we can talk about morality, love, justice, etc. But those concepts are defined and lived out among Christians and non-Christians in very different ways. Try and get into a discussion about the definition of love with a non-Christian these days, or of justice, what that is and what that looks like, or even of morality. They would say we're very immoral. I mean, there used to be a broad societal understanding and agreement of what among Christians and non-Christians in Western society as to what morality was. You know, even if they weren't Christians, they understood that we had agreement that there were morals and that they were a certain thing. That's no longer really the case. We do agree that there are morals, per se, but what those look like are very different these days. I said a number of months ago that I couldn't think of a time in history like the church finds itself in now. Carl Truman likens our time to the second century in Rome, where there was a dominant pagan culture hostile to a Christian subculture. And while that is true, one big difference is that in the second century, Christianity was new and on a road to ascendancy. Today, Christianity has been around for some time, has lost its hegemony in the West, and is in decline. We could even possibly say that in the second century, the church was on the road to creating a Christian culture, while today the church is being cast out of that culture that it created. So while there are similarities, there are also very strong differences. And while all of this can be discouraging, I also find it very encouraging, because it is time to take stock of things and ask ourselves, to what extent have I contributed to the problem? Where do I find myself in the midst of these things? It always takes a time of crisis to provoke reassessment and reformation. So it's a very good thing. It's a refining fire, if you will. as we have spoken in previous message about the cultural context that the church at Philippi found itself in, what does Paul instruct the church to do? Verses 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And here he says that we, that the church, are to be shining as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, in this darkness. The church being light and the world being darkness. There can hardly be a starker contrast than that, than light from darkness. This crooked and perverse generation that the Philippians and we ourselves are in the midst of is one that we, at one time, just as they, were a part of. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were once a part of this system under its power and influence and walking in accordance with it. Dead. But by grace, God made us alive. David F. Wells says that we need redeemed from the course of this world because, quote, our embeddedness in culture at the point of its fallen horizons, false belief structures, and misdirected devotion, all of which are kept in place by the powers of darkness, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, this is what gives to all culture its curiously ambiguous quality, for it is an extension both of human life made in the image of God and of human life now fallen. In the Christian scheme, then, we have to be redeemed from sin and uprooted from what is dark in culture, from what in the Bible is called this world. For Satan's captivity is exercised through the instrumentality of sin and that of the world. It therefore becomes a matter of no small moment to be able to discern what in our culture is good, what is simply innocent, and what is neither. So remember, part of our redemption. We often talk about being redeemed from sin, right? Well, we're also redeemed from the world, too. Let's not lose sight of that fact and the implications of that. Our text in Philippians tells us that we do not behave like the world because we do not have the same goals as the world. Because, as we talked about last Sunday evening, our worldview, our accounting for the nature of reality, is not the same. One is oriented towards the self, and thus hell. And one is oriented towards God and his kingdom. Another way in which such a bold statement can be justified is found here in verse 15c. We are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, a dark world. Remember, we're imaging God. The world is imaging the spirit of the age. So if we're as lights shining, what is the source of this light? Verse 13 tells us that it is God who is working in you, and so we are to be imaging God. And notice, just on a little aside here, I keep debating with myself whether I want to do this. It's not really, I guess, as far as doing a sermon, I wouldn't say is a sermon, right? I'd say this is more fitted for this context. You know, we're here, it's a Sunday school lesson. We just talk about these concepts and topics. This is not something that I would recommend be preached, right, in this way. It's a study. We're just talking, having a conversation, one-sided conversation. But let's take a little theological aside. And the, you know, and this I wouldn't recommend either, but just, you know, for a little theology here, throw this out for those who would enjoy it. I did make the statement back when we talked about that, for it is God who is working in you. I made the statement, it's interesting that he uses the word God and not like one particular person of the Trinity. Like, why isn't he saying it's the Spirit who is working in you, or it's Christ who is working? He says God. Now, I'm not saying this is the answer, because I don't know. I'm not a theologian. I'm, you know, even though I'm a pastor, that doesn't mean I'm a theologian. And I don't know if there is any one right answer to this, but I'm going to throw something out there, something that I've been thinking about since then. You know, because Paul does say in Colossians 1:27 that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there he says it's Christ in you. He doesn't say it's God in you. He says it's Christ in you. Or we know that it is uniquely the role of the Holy Spirit to apply redemption to believers. But like I said, he doesn't say it's the Holy Spirit working in you. And these operations are all according to what we call the economic trinity. And you've probably heard these terms before. You know, Pastor Mike's mentioned them. Pastor Dan, I know I've mentioned them once or twice. So we have the economic trinity, and that is, the economic trinity are the distinctions between the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption, so that the Father has his unique workings, and the Spirit doesn't do those, and the Son doesn't do those. Right, and the Son has his unique workings within the work of redemption that neither the Father nor the Spirit do, and the same with the Spirit. So as I've thought about this, I would like answer as a possible answer to this, why God, he uses this, the generic term for the Godhead as an ontological being. You know, recently, the doctrine of inseparable operations has been revived, thankfully. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but let's talk about it a little bit. This doctrine has been revived, and it's really an exciting revival of it. We are reminded that though the persons of the Godhead have distinct roles in the work of redemption, so that we can say only the Son can purchase redemption and only the Spirit can apply it, for example. Since God is also one and cannot be divided, all of the members are ontologically present in their unique economic operations. Just track with me for a second. So that, though the Spirit uniquely applies redemption and its benefits on the one hand, and since the Godhead is undivided on the other, then the Father is also present with the Spirit as he applies those benefits of redemption. And so the Son is also present with the Spirit as he uniquely applies those benefits. You see what I'm saying? If the Godhead can't be undivided, then even though they have their unique roles, they're still one. They're still one with each other, and they still are present with each other. It's not like the Son somehow broke himself off from the Godhead and just acted individually apart from them as the Son. No, this is the doctrine of inseparable operations. The Godhead is inseparable. You cannot separate the Son from the rest of the Godhead. You cannot separate the Spirit from the rest of the Godhead. You cannot separate the Father from the rest of the Godhead. So they are all present in their unique workings with each other. So it is God who is working in you, so that while the Spirit, that's why it can say in some passages that it's the Spirit working in you, and in other passages like Colossians it says it's Christ in you. I'm not too far off base on that one, but I don't think I am. But anyway, so it is God working in you. And 1 John 1:5, God is light. And James 1:17, he is the Father of lights. And I found that very interesting because we're the lights shining in the world. And it says in James that God's the Father of lights. That's really cool. So, remember also that Paul, I've been pointing out in this chapter, that Paul has been deeply inspired by Isaiah through the course of this letter. And while he is here, in this statement that we're his lights shining in the world, he's also alluding to a similar phrase in Daniel. And the things I'm about to discuss here are brought out by Matthew Harmon in his commentary on Philippians. His commentary has just been a great blessing as I've worked through Philippians. But anyway, let's kind of get going here as we run out of time. The Greek word for lights. I don't know how you pronounce it. But the Greek word for lights is that. And it refers to stars and heavenly bodies that give light. And this is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 16 in the creation account. He gave, he created the sun and the moon and the stars to give light. Right? This is the Greek word, phoster. Now, I'm not one of those people that really get hung up like, this Greek word was only used in this place. And so even though here he uses it, see, it must mean that they're the same thing, Yeah, possibly, but it is interesting that we use the same word to refer to different things too, right? But that Greek word being used in Genesis, referring to heavenly bodies shining, is also the word used here in Philippians. And other than Genesis, this word is only used in Daniel 12:3 and clearly has reference to stars. So as we go to Daniel 12, We'll read 1 through 3. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away, or who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And so we see that here. Now, as far as this goes, we have an obvious allusion to Paul as he's talking about God's people here in Philippians shining as lights, as stars. So, right here are the only two verses in the Bible where people are talked about as shining as stars, or the light of stars. And it's not just because of the words and phrases alone that there's a relation between these two passages, but the context also illustrates that Paul has this passage in mind as he writes to the Philippians. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, concludes a long prophecy concerning what will befall your people during the latter days. Chapter 10 and verse 14. The latter days will conclude with chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the latter days will conclude with a period of tribulation, but those whose names are written in the book of life, or the book, will be delivered, 12:1. There will be a resurrection of the dead and judgment confining some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt, chapter 12, verse 2. And then verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But, verse 4, he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and the knowledge shall increase. So Daniel's to shut that prophecy up. But here we see in the New Testament, Paul, in a sense, opens it up and begins drawing on it. Contextually, those who are wise will shine, in verse 3 of Daniel, has strong affinities to Philippians 2, 15, and 16. Who are the wise? Those who are blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast the word of life. They will shine as lights in the world. They will distinguish themselves from the dark world. Also, in regards to all of this, both passages make blatant reference to the end. Daniel speaks in reference to the resurrection, while Paul speaks in reference to the day of Christ. And theologically, Paul makes a stunning point here, that what Daniel declared was something to be realized at the resurrection, that those who are wise will shine like stars, is a reality experienced by believers in these last days by virtue of their union with Christ, as the death and resurrection of Christ has ushered in the last days. That being the case, that the last days have been ushered in, those who are in Christ have experienced spiritual resurrection in being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we read that in Ephesians, and you can go to Romans chapter 6 as well. So it's clear that Paul is just being influenced by this passage in Daniel right here. But remember, Paul's also drawing on Isaiah a lot, and most recently, the servant of the Lord passages. Thus, if Daniel is drawing on Isaiah as well, this would not be lost on a scholar like Paul, who knew the Old Testament, probably most of it by heart. And a case could be made that Daniel 12:3 is indeed alluding to the servant passage of Isaiah as found in Isaiah 53:11, where it says that the servant, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Or account many to righteousness. He will justify many. He will account them as righteousness. So those who, here in Daniel chapter 12 and 3, those who turn many to righteousness shine like the stars forever. So we just see this deep connection here in the New Testament to these Old Testament themes. It's showing the fulfillment of it in Christ. Right? Back then, we didn't know who the servant was. The servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. But now we do. And so Paul can show us how it's being fulfilled in the one who was the servant of the Lord. And we're already over time, but this also has reference to Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. Both of those chapters Paul has drawn on, we've seen already in Philippians, where we've gone to those. And John Calvin, in his commentary, saw that this as also a reference to Isaiah 62, 60 verse 2. So there's lots of allusions here and influence by Isaiah and even on Daniel. For Paul, in closing, for Paul, the world is darkness because it stands for the created order that is in rebellion against the Creator. But God is working in believers, and he does so by Christ dwelling in them by the Spirit, which causes transformation that distinguishes the believer from the world. The believer is sanctified. In other words, what is it to be sanctified? It's no longer common. It's no longer profane, but set apart for holy use. What made a cup, the chalice in the temple, special? It was a chalice just like any other chalice, a cup just like any other cup. Well, that cup in the temple was sanctified. It was set apart for holy use. So are we. I mean, I'm not different than any other man, but I'm no longer profane like other men because God has sanctified me and set me apart for holy use. This is incumbent upon the believer to begin the process of extricating himself from participating in the spirit of the age or to work out his own salvation in fear and trembling. So, let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful to meet together as your people, as one body, to worship you. Lord, we do pray for your blessings upon us this day, especially as we prepare for this next portion of our service, the portion which we have truly come together to participate in and experience. And so we pray your special blessings upon it, especially on our speaker this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.